Have you ever been in a situation where you wished you were prepared for that situation, except you are unable to turn back the clock? Like maybe you've gone to school and then you're in the middle of an interview, they ask you a question or they ask you to demonstrate something, and then you're like, oh, I wish I'd paid attention that day when the teacher was explaining that. Last week, we were looking at Ruth chapter 2, and we observed that we are blessed to be a blessing. We also talked about the cycle of contagious compassion. Ruth showed hesed to Naomi. Boaz and many other people heard about it. And he in turn shows Ruth the same loyal love and compassion. And when Ruth came back and reported to Naomi that she had been in Boaz's field, Naomi came to re-recognize the presence of God's hesed in her life. She went from, the Lord, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me, the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Those are direct quotes from chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And you remember 2 weeks ago, we said she was kind of blind to the biggest elephant in the room. Ruth was there with her. But by the time Ruth said, oh yeah, by the way, it just so turns out I was in Boaz's field. Here's what she said. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness, his hesed, to the living and the dead. Naomi at that point, at the end of chapter 2, also informs Ruth that Boaz was one of their family redeemers. So today, we conclude our journey through Ruth by examining, let me set my timer here so I'll know where to land the plane, because I'm trying to do two chapters. We're actually going to be looking at the most dramatic and transformative chapters of this beautiful story. In chapters 3 and 4, there are three things I'd like to draw attention to. We'll see bold faith in action. We'll witness the importance of moral integrity under pressure. And we'll celebrate how God, our Redeemer, transforms emptiness into fullness beyond one's imagination. So three challenges today. Number one, sometimes faith requires bold action. I'm giving you the roadmap. Number two, integrity matters most when it's hardest to maintain. Number three, God redeems and transforms so we can trust God. That's it. That's my sermon. We can go now. Let me start first by explaining the idea of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, Goel in the Hebrew, was a close relative who has the resources and also the willingness to help. So if you were a Hebrew and you happen to have signed yourself into indentured service because of debts, or you had some land that you had put up as collateral for a debt, and you were unable to pay, and since land was not supposed to go outside the kindred, if you had a close relative who had the means, the resources, but who also had to be willing, they could redeem that land. They could redeem you by paying what you owed and you're free to go. This, of course, points to Christ, our Redeemer, who became our relative in the incarnation, who has the divine resources as God, and who also freely chose to save us. So, the first point here, bold faith takes calculated risk. You'll notice I didn't start, like the last two Sundays, started by reading the chapter, because we have two chapters to read. I didn't want to take the time to read it, but I'm going to be quoting a lot. So I'll stay as close to the text as I can so that we'll be reading along. So after watching Ruth glean in Boaz's field for weeks, Naomi devised a plan. She asked Ruth to basically clean up, anoint herself, and change out of her mourning attire. Here's what she said, and this is a quote from the text. She told her to go to the threshing floor. That night, it was in the night, basically she said, tonight, Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor winnowing his barley. But she also said, don't disclose your presence. Kind of stay undercover. But pay attention to Boaz. Watch and wait until he's done eating and drinking. Watch and note where he lies down to sleep, and then go. Uncover his feet and lie down next to his feet, and he'll tell you what to do. That's not a direct quote. That's a summary of Naomi's instructions. This wasn't just a bold move. It was a risky one. But as a matter of fact, it was not just risky. It was also risque. See, unlike everything else in the story so far, this was happening at night. So kind of in secret. Secondly, what may not be so obvious to us as we read this story in English, the narrator makes use of language that has a lot of double entendre, that has a lot of sexual undertones, overtones. For example, the word uncover, she says, when you go, note where he's gone to bed, uncover his feet. Uncover is primarily used in the Old Testament to describe a variety of illicit sexual activity. I mean, read Leviticus chapters 18 and chapter 20. You're going to see that word 24 times in those two chapters alone. So, for the people who were reading this story first, they're reading it and they're like, oh, okay, this is getting spicy. Secondly, you'll see what I mean. Feet. He says, uncover the place of his feet. Feet was also often used as a euphemistic reference to the male or female sexual organs. But that's not the end. Lie down also carried sexual connotations, especially together with these other two words, similar to our euphemistic phrase, sleep with. So the telling of this story, as we read it in chapter 3, heightens the potential danger, physical, social, or spiritual, and moral ambiguity of the situation. But here's the thing. It only serves to highlight the exemplary spiritual and moral character of both Boaz and Ruth. So we're told that, this is a direct quote, Ruth did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. End quote. Until the crucial moment where she modifies the instruction. Because Naomi had said, do all this stuff. You know, uncover the place of his feet, lie down. But then she says, he will tell you what to do. But Boaz wakes up, startled to find a woman next to him. And he's like, oh, wait, what's going on? But Ruth does not wait passively for Boaz to tell her what to do. Here's what she said. This is a direct quote from Scripture. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Remember, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, here's Boaz's words to Ruth. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So when Ruth says, spread the corner of your garment over me, here's the thing. The same word for wing is the same word for corner of the garment. Ruth was using the same word he had used to bless her, making a reference to God's protection and provision. She's, in essence, Ruth was saying to Boaz, you told me God will shelter me under his wings. Now be the instrument of that protection. It was a marriage proposal combined with a request for kinsman redeemer rights. Here's the point, friends. Bold faith sometimes requires calculated risk. Ruth didn't act recklessly. She was acting with the wise counsel of her mother-in-law. It chose the right time and place. But she maintained moral integrity throughout. Ruth was not passive. But she was also very clear and made her request up front. She didn't let fear paralyze her into inaction. You know, when Boaz woke up and was like, oh, who's this? Ruth wasn't like, okay, let's be coy. She just said, yes, it's me. Here's why I'm here. Is there a situation in your life where God is calling you to take a bold step of faith? Are you stuck in paralysis by analysis while God is saying, trust me and take a bold step? Remember, friends, godly risk taking oftentimes is a combination of courage and wisdom, initiative with integrity. Ruth teaches us that sometimes faith requires bold action. Maybe you're wondering how it's ever going to work, whatever the it is. I'm waiting for that sign before you take the first step. Perhaps you're wondering if that estranged son will reject you if you reach out, and therefore you haven't made any move. Take a step of faith and reach out. Perhaps there's someone here who has some God-sized dream and you don't know how it's ever going to materialize. Friends, take the first step. See, I have a former student. His name is Gabe. He was an intern and then the pastor of a church that's maybe a mile and a half, 2 miles down the street on 18th and Chambers. And they had a problem. Because he'll come to church some days and see that someone had gone number two right in front of the church doors. You see, there were a number of unhoused persons in the vicinity, and he decided to take a step and invited them for a conversation where he basically said, hey, I understand that you need the shelter of this place, but can we be good neighbors to one another? You can stay here, but you can help take care of it too. And keep the place clean. Well, that first step, I'm actually compressing what is a much longer story, because of course we don't have all day. That first step set things in motion that led to what is now Everyone Village. Everyone Village, I think, is making a dent in what we recognize as a need in our community. Friends, bold faith takes calculated risks. That's the first challenge today from the book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. Number 2, integrity matters the most when it is hardest. Let's go back to Ruth, the story. So Ruth basically gives him this proposal. What was Boaz's response? Now I'm going to quote extensively, straight from the text. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Then he continues, "Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of your family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." See, Boaz could have taken advantage of this situation, but instead, he demonstrated remarkable integrity. He praises Ruth's character, acknowledges the legal requirements, and promises to resolve the matter properly. He even took steps to protect her reputation by sending her home before dawn. Because here, in this particular encounter, who had the most to lose? Was it the patriarch, the man of means, or the young widow who was a foreigner and who was poor? See, friends, as we read chapter 3 of Ruth, you will notice how this midnight encounter and the resulting decisions were not driven by fleeting passions, but they were based on settled character, on virtue, and legal precedent. The narrator deliberately creates tension in the story. You know, the nighttime encounter, suggestive language, oh, the potential for moral compromise. You can almost see it, the telenovela is writing itself. But both Ruth and Boaz demonstrate that settled character enables good choices when you're under pressure. Their decisions were driven by virtue, not circumstances. Their character shines in this potentially morally compromising situation. Ruth says, in essence, yes, your woman is lying next to you, but not here for sex. Would you marry me and would you be the instrument of God's protection, like you already stated a few weeks ago? She's very clear about the intentions of the encounter, and her character is very evident. And Boaz says it all. Here's what he says. Direct quote. "All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." And friends, character is not about what we do when people are watching. It's what we do when we're in morally complex situations with no easy answers, especially when there's nobody watching. You know, sometimes I think, if only the choices we had were always black and white. You know, if I woke up tomorrow morning and the choice I had was, well, are you going to be a decent person or are you going to be a serial killer? Duh! Both Ruth and Boaz maintained purity of motive and action even when it would have been easy to compromise. Here's the question. How are you cultivating character? How are you cultivating a character that naturally responds with integrity when you face difficult situations? Because, friends, true character is formed in private long before it is tested in public. True character is formed in private long before it is tested in public. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in the Message. He says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Friends, the time to build character is now. Because your habits will kick in and your character shows when you face pressure. Boaz didn't procrastinate or hesitate. He kept his promise to Ruth. He goes to the city gates, gathers the proper witnesses, and presents the redemption opportunity to the nearer kinsman. See, the city gate was kind of like City Hall today, the loose equivalent. It was the legal center where contracts were made, disputes settled, and business conducted. 10 elders served as official witnesses to ensure transparency and legal validity. Boaz addressed the issue with integrity, following proper procedure and public transparency. Boaz was a man of character, and we see that demonstrated in his actions. But here's the thing. That character was in place before these encounters. What can you do to nurture the kind of character that God is calling you to have? What can you start doing today to practice that character? See, friends, virtue is, it's a little bit like walking. Who here has seen a toddler? You've seen a toddler trying to walk. Next time you see one, just pay attention. Look at their face. You'll see the rapt concentration involved in trying to put one step in front of the other. But then, everybody here, I'm sure you've had situations where you walked a mile and you were so preoccupied you didn't realize you were walking. Hey, friends, some people even walk when they're asleep. Because you've done it so much that you don't think about it. Driving is kind of like that too. When my daughter first started driving, like, oh, I'm trying to keep my eyes on the road. I'm watching out for other drivers while looking at my rear view. And yet, I'm also supposed to know when to brake and all that. And it, a lot of concentration. But for those who have a lot of experience, you know, you drive without thinking about it. I remember once when we moved houses, and for the first 2 months or so, routinely, several times a week, I'm driving home, and when I get to our old house, I realize, oh no, wrong place. Because I was preoccupied. But I was driving, and I was driving safely. See, friends, character is kind of like that. When you've done something so often that the neural pathways haven't just been formed, they're kind of like the autobahn. They're not just pathways. I've never seen the autobahn, but I've heard a lot about it. Can I suggest that we begin to form what I call moral pathways by practicing the actions of a man or woman of virtue, a man or woman of character? Philosophers, when they talk about, they discuss ethics. You know, someone says, well, you know, let's see the end, you know, will justify what we do, or which action would benefit the most people. But I've always appreciated people who discuss virtue ethics, because it's almost like they're saying, that's kind of the wrong question. The question, what should I do, is the wrong question. Perhaps we should ask, who should I be? Because when I'm a virtuous person, what flows out of a virtuous person is virtuous action. In other words, the process doesn't begin in the nighttime encounter. Boaz is not like, oh, there's a strange woman lying beside me. Oh, there's a strange woman lying beside me. No! He wakes up abruptly from sleep, and his action defaults to what his character is. Do you see what I'm saying? If Boaz was a different kind of man, his action would have defaulted to what his character is. What can you start doing regularly to form those moral pathways? It could be generosity. Let's say you want to cultivate generosity as a virtue. Start giving. You can decide, I'm going to give something every day, even if that something is time. Or it might even be, I'm going to give something every day, and at any time I'm about to give, I will give a little more than I would have. And that's just something you practice and practice and practice until you've built the moral pathway that you just default to generosity, because you would have cultivated that virtue, and your character includes generosity. The virtue you want to cultivate might be chastity. So you decide to cut out one thing. It may be a little thing, but stick to it every day. We're forming the moral pathway that builds character. Because friends, remember, true character is formed in private long before it's tested in public. Let's go back to the story of Ruth for our third point, which is that Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, brings redemption. He brings restoration so we can entrust our life to him. Boaz first presented the issue of the land, and the nearer kinsman, that he was all over it. Yeah, I'll redeem the land. But when he realized that he'll have to marry Ruth, he quickly backs out. Why? Because he doesn't want to put his own inheritance at risk. Can we just pause here to note the fundamental difference between the posture of Boaz and that of this nearer redeemer, nearer kinsman? The nearer kinsman was safeguarding his resources. He was in protection mode. Remember last week, NIMBY. But Boaz was using his to provide, to protect, to continue the cycle of Hesed, to carry on the contagious compassion. Thanks to Alex for that. Boaz is in this way, friends, a type of Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Boaz wasn't thinking about protecting his inheritance or his actual resources. He was more interested in redeeming Ruth. Does that remind you of anyone? Kind of reminds me of this hymn that the early Christians used that we find in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who, and I quote now, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because, friends, that's what a redeemer does. Now, there in that chapter 4, the elders and all the people at the gate, here's what they said. I'm quoting now. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They blessed the marriage by comparing Ruth, a foreigner, to Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of Israel. Through the actions of the kinsman redeemer, this foreign woman has become fully a part of God's covenant people. Even more, Tamar, one of Boaz's ancestors, also a foreigner, is also mentioned as she became part of Judah's line. Friends, Tamar's story is told in Genesis chapter 38. And I think whoever was writing this story, by mentioning Tamar and Perez, was like, wink, wink, can you see some connections here? I'm not going to read Genesis 38. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version. Because let's just say the story is R-rated. Cliff Notes version. Judah had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. After Er married Tamar and died, Judah instructed Onan, his second son, to fulfill his levirate duty. But Onan refused to provide offspring for his brother and also died. Judah promised Tamar his youngest son, Shelah, but sent her back to her parents' house and failed to honor the commitment, leaving her a childless widow. When Tamar realized Shelah had grown up without being given to her, she disguised herself as a prostitute and seduced Judah himself while he went to supervise the shearing of his sheep. She secured his seal, his cord, and his staff as a pledge for payment. And then when he sent his friend, oh yeah, go recover my stuff with some money. And the friend gets there. Hey, where is the prostitute that was here? And they're like, huh, what? There's no prostitute that comes here. And Judah's like, okay, all's well. That's weird, but whatever. Except 3 months later, he learns that Tamar is pregnant and demands her execution for prostitution. She presented his personal items as evidence of the identity of the man responsible for the pregnancy, forcing Judah to acknowledge, "She is more righteous than I." Now, Tamar's bold action resulted in twins that would continue Judah's lineage. One of them was named Perez. So when the elders and people are saying, may the child born to you be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That's the story they're referencing. Let's look at a little bit. Let's look at the similarities. I'm sure you can notice the similarities. Older man, patriarch, and a younger woman. The woman is a foreigner who had been widowed and childless. And each one involved a potentially compromising nighttime encounter. While the big rich dude is conducting his business, in Boaz's case, he was winnowing his barley at the end of the harvest. In Judah's case, he was shearing his sheep, which is something that the farmers do once a year too. You see the similarities? But there are important differences too. Judah, like the nearer kinsman in this story, his motivation was self-protection. Oh, I don't want anything to happen to my youngest son. So, get out. You're on your own. Go back to your father's house. Judah did, in fact, have sexual relations with Tamar. Boaz, on the other hand, acted honorably toward Ruth. See, the difference between Ruth and Tamar is that Ruth had someone who was willing to champion her cause, someone who showed her hesed, while Tamar was left vulnerable and sent away by the very person who was supposed to protect her. Tamar had been denied legal and familial protection. So she resorted to sexual manipulation. But which was, and this is very important, an act of desperation. Again, we can't overstress this. The difference between the experiences of these two women, Ruth had a Boaz, Tamar did not. How many people do we see and go, what? How could someone do that kind of stuff? Without recognizing the desperation behind the actions we condemn. There are many such people around us. But guess what, friends? Despite the messiness of Tamar's life, God blessed her. That very son she bore was the ancestor of these people who were making this prayer of blessing in Ruth chapter 4. They were invoking God's blessings in his name. Here's the message, friends. No matter what your past looks like, if you have hitched your life to Jesus, he's a kinsman redeemer who redeems and who restores. And therefore, you can be a blessing. And someone's like, no, you don't know what I've had to do. You have no idea. You can't even begin to imagine what has been done to me. And what does Jesus say to that? Jesus said, I don't really care about your past. I've taken care of it. And now I'm here to assure your future. I don't care that in the past you were an idol worshipping Moabites. I don't care that just a few months ago, you were literally a pauper gleaning after my workers. I am your kinsman redeemer, and I'm here to redeem you. You are mine. You are my bride. I can almost hear Ruth say, hey, you don't understand. I haven't told you the details of my past in Moab. And Boaz, our Christ type. You know his response? It's like, no, you don't understand. My great-great-great-great-great-grandmother Tamar was a Canaanite. She had to seduce and have sex with her father-in-law who had treated her unjustly. And that was how my great-great-great-great-grandfather was conceived and born. You think your past is complicated. Think about it. Tamar's son was also her brother-in-law. How messed up is that? But God blessed her. I am your kinsman redeemer, and our future together is more important than the past. If you can hear me wherever you are, whether you're in the room, watching online, if you follow Jesus, he's our kinsman redeemer. And do you know what his specialty is? Redeeming. He takes a mess and he makes it a message. He takes a test and he transforms it into a testimony. Why? Because he is your redeemer. By definition, a kinsman redeemer is there to redeem something that is broken or lost or is in danger of being lost. If your life is all perfect and dandy, maybe you don't need a kinsman redeemer. But if you've experienced brokenness, friends, he is your kinsman redeemer. And perhaps, who knows, I don't doubt that there may be somebody in this room here who has lived a charmed life thus far. Maybe you haven't experienced the kind of pain that I'm describing. Jesus is still your kinsman redeemer. Because someday, when you hit a roadblock, your kinsman redeemer will be there and he will do what he does best. Naomi had lost her sons before, but now she had another son, a grandson. In a patriarchal society where sons were everything, do you hear what the women declare? They said Naomi had gained a daughter-in-law that loves her, this is a direct quote now, and who is better to you than seven sons? Let that sink in at how revolutionary that statement is in that context. Friends, the book ends with a genealogy revealing that Ruth and Boaz's son Obed was the grandfather of David, the greatest king of Israel. Furthermore, these people were in the lineage of Christ himself. So we have here not just an ending, but the beginning of another episode. The era of David and the kings. The story, it turns out, is just a continuation in God's big story. There's a scarlet thread running through. And guess what, friends? You are in that story too. Is there brokenness in any area of your life right now? Trust Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, because he brings transformation and he brings restoration. There were three things I pointed out today from Ruth chapters 3 and 4. Take bold steps of faith when God calls you, but always maintain your moral integrity. 2, cultivate character. The kind of character that naturally chooses what is right under pressure. 3, trust your kinsman redeemer and remember that he brings restoration as God is weaving your story into his greater purposes. The only three questions that remain. What bold step do you need to take this week as an act of faith? I'll give you a moment to think about that. How will you start building your moral pathways to cultivate your character before it is tested? And lastly, what brokenness will you surrender to your kinsman redeemer and with obedience? And do it all for your glory. As we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
And let's respond with thanks and praise to Christ our Redeemer.